Now, in recent years, the rather weepy John Lewis advert has become as much a part of Christmas as turkey and tinsel. This year's, if you haven't seen it, sees a little girl, a young girl called Lily, who peers out of her bedroom window using her telescope, and she believes that she sees the man on the moon, why she even buys him a Christmas present. I won't tell you how it finishes, in case you haven't seen it and it spoils it for you. But it's all acted to a song with the chorus, "You're half the world away." Half the world away, but actually in her mind's eye, he is no less real. And the question I want to ask over these next few minutes is this. Is someone who believes in Jesus Christ and follows Jesus Christ any different from Lily? Is Jesus simply a comforting thought to warm the soul, if you like, but no more? Real in the sense that the man on the moon may be real to some, but not real in the real world of truth and reality. Well, we've heard the events of Christmas in those readings we've had from the Bible. But what I wanted to do now is to focus on one sentence. I put it there on the order of service. It's from the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament, and it's one of many summary sentences in the Bible which really gets the heart of the significance of that first Christmas, the meaning of Christmas. Just let me read it to you. "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It's a sentence which explodes three popular myths about Christmas and the Christian message. Myth number one, its irrelevance. Our culture, I think, largely assumes the real meaning of Christmas is irrelevant. Of course, we're happy to go along with the celebrations. We enjoy the food. For some, it's lovely to have some time with family or to catch up on watching telly or whatever it is. But then come Boxing Day, we've moved on and we're off to the sales. Not helped, I guess, by some nativity plays, which so often tell the events of that first Christmas, but don't give us the meaning, which of course leads us to assume there is no real meaning. There is no significance. But the Bible doesn't simply give us the facts about that first Christmas. It also shows us the significance. What does our verse from the Bible say? "Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That word "life" is not simply talking about living, rather it's talking about life with God, knowing God, belonging to God as part of his people, living life as life is meant to be lived. And that word "immortality" is talking about life with God, not just now in this world, but supremely in the future, in the next world. It's what we sing about, isn't it? It's some of our best loved carols. We've just sung "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and there in the third verse, what do we read? "Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Now, I take it that could not be more relevant to all of us, could it? Because all of us will die. It is something our culture would rather not talk about, something perhaps those of us in our 20s might find it very hard to believe, but once we've reached middle age, there can be no doubt about it. As our bodies begin to decay, as loved ones die, as dreams and ambitions begin to fail, Christianity could not be more relevant, however young or however old we are. It is a message about life, life with God in this world, but supremely in the next world, life as it's meant to be. The second myth, there is no evidence. The most recent survey out last month indicates that 40% of people in the UK do not believe that Jesus Christ was a real person of history. Again, perhaps not helped by some of the nativity productions that we may well have seen. So there you are, you're watching the school nativity, and there's Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, And then because little Alice, who cannot act to save her life, insisted on having a part, out on the side there's also a reindeer. Now, you don't get reindeer in the Middle East. You see, it confuses fact with fiction. But the reality is that no serious historian doubts the existence of Jesus. So look again at that sentence from the Bible. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Christianity is not a myth or empty idea. Rather, it's about a person, Jesus Christ. Christ being not his surname, but his title. It means he is God's king, God's ruler. Here then is the reminder, you see, that way before the beginning of time, Jesus Christ was at the very heart of God's purposes for his world. It's right throughout the Old Testament, God tells us that his king, his ruler, is going to come. The creator who made the world will come into the world. Where he'll be born, what he'll be like, what he'll do, how he'll be killed, that he'll be raised to life again, never to die again, and then he'll return on the final judgment day. That first reading which we had from Isaiah was written at least 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Other predictions, more than 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. You see, just imagine for a moment in your mind's eye that in 1066, someone had predicted the precise events by which Queen Elizabeth II would come to the throne. What she'd be like, some of the events of her reign, that she'd become the longest reigning British monarch, and then details as well about her death. You see, it'd be very compelling, wouldn't it, to read all of that, to predict all of that 1,000 years before the event. And that sentence goes on, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. Jesus came to earth in history. Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, says this: if God existed and chose to reveal it, God himself could noisily and unequivocally clinch the arguments in his favour. Well, God has done precisely that in Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself. He has noisily and unequivocally proved himself. What's more, there's plenty of evidence that Jesus can indeed give life after death. Above all, because he himself was raised to life, to immortality, such that he lives to grant immortality to others, to those who follow him. There's plenty of evidence of the resurrection. Jesus really died. The Roman soldiers made sure of that. The tomb where his body was laid was empty. Grave robbers would not have stolen the body. They left the valuable thing, which was the spices. The Roman authorities, the religious establishment, they wouldn't have stolen the body. Why, when rumours of Jesus' resurrection began to circulate, they could simply have produced the body and squashed those rumours immediately. As for Jesus' disciples, what is it that transformed them from a fearful bunch hiding away to men who completely transformed the world and turned the world upside down with their message? Well, only the resurrection. So may I say that if you've never really investigated the evidence and never really done so as a grown-up, so to speak, I'd urge you very strongly to do so. There is good historical evidence. It's why many churches up and down the country, including ourselves, run a course called Christianity Explored. And there are details of that course and when we're next running the course on the back of the order of service. It starts on Monday, the 11th of January. We won't put you on the spot. Some people like to ask lots of questions. Some people simply like to listen. Whichever you are, do just fill in your name, the details there, and stick this in the bin, which you'll find just by the doors as you leave. So myth number one, Christianity is irrelevant. Myth number two, there's no evidence. Myth number three, it's all about what I do for God. It's all about what I do for God. I think it's what we all naturally think every religion is about, isn't it? Doing things for God, trying to live a good life. I've lost count as a Church of England minister the number of times I've taken a funeral and someone has told me afterwards of the deceased, well, of course, he or she always tried to live a good life, always tried to live their best. At which point, sadly, you know they are living in cloud cuckoo land, because none of us have ever done our best. And far worse, they're deluded about God, of course, as if what counts before God is simply doing our best. Because the Jesus of history tells us that none of us deserve life with God, neither in this world nor the next, that our best can never be good enough for God. Because if we're honest, all of us keep God at arm's length, don't we? We may go to church occasionally, we may get some of us perhaps married in a church, or would like to get married in a church, or come to an occasional carol service. But life is basically about me and what I want to do and what I want to achieve. In terms of day-to-day life, in terms of real life, God just stays on the sidelines and is irrelevant. What's more, Jesus spoke about the judgments and warns us of the reality of judgment more than anyone else in the Bible. Which is why that second word, the word grace, this grace in that sentence there, is something to celebrate. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus. Grace is perhaps one of the most wonderful words in the whole of the Bible. It is quite the opposite of earning God's favour. Jesus Christ died on a cross, suffering in our place the judgment that we rightly deserve for our rejection of God, so that those who trust in him might be forgiven and receive life with God and immortality, and do so as a gift. You see, it's not about what I do for God, it's about what God has done for us. You see, imagine for a moment, it's Christmas Day, it's only 10 days' time, my kids are counting, and you start insisting that everyone has to earn their presents, that your mother-in-law has to run round the block 3 times to earn hers, that Dad has to cook the Christmas dinner to earn his and do the washing up afterwards, and that the kids have to have 48 hours without their smartphones beforehand to earn theirs. Well, you say, that sounds fantastic. But actually, it would, of course, be absurd, wouldn't it? Because the whole point about a present is that it's a gift. You don't earn it. None of us deserve God's forgiveness. None of us deserve life with God and immortality. It's why grace is grace. It cannot be earned. It's undeserved. But like any gift, it must be personally received. So let me ask, have you done that? It may be that you've been coming to carol services, even here at St. Botolph, for many years, and actually you've never done anything about it. To receive the gift is to trust in Jesus Christ. It is to follow Jesus Christ, to do so as your ruler and your king and Lord. If you've never done that, why not ask a Christian you know how they did it? Or come and talk to myself or Philip afterwards. And to those who have personally received Jesus, why, these verses in 2 Timothy, they come in the context of a passage and a Bible book which encourages us to so value and prize what Jesus has done, that we are willing to stand firm for the public message of Jesus Christ, to do so at home, at work, with friends, family, and so on. So I guess it'd be good to pray, wouldn't it, that this Christmas, that we'd be able to do exactly that. Let's have a few moments for reflection, and then we'll stand and sing our final carol together.